Well, here we are at morning number three, and I wonder how you're doing with Galatians. On the first morning after the discussion groups were at lunchtime, I was told that the questions on Sunday were really very clear and straightforward, which encouraged my heart. Yesterday I was told at lunchtime that Monday's questions were somewhat challenging, which encouraged my heart. And we'll wait to see what Tuesday lunchtime brings, but the adjective will be very important to me. The passage is somewhat challenging this morning, as you will have seen, but it's a great passage. And one of the things we need to remind ourselves at this stage working through a book is the old maxim that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And it is important in Galatians to keep doing that, keep seeing what the main thing is. Because at this stage in the letter, Paul is ratcheting up his argument. He's making his point crystal clear that we are in an either-or situation. It's not a both-and, that's what the Jewish teachers wanted, both Jesus and Jewish Old Testament law, but it is an either-or situation that we face. So on the first day we looked at it as either God's gospel or man's gospel. If it is man's gospel, which is how he describes the Jewish teaching, then it's no gospel at all. There is no other gospel. There is no other way of salvation. But it's an either or. Yesterday, we looked at either works or faith. Faith will demonstrate itself in works, as James teaches us in his letter, but faith is the means of justification. Christ's work, of course, is the ground of that, but faith is how we plug into that and make it ours, and works will never bring us to God. They are the expression of faith, not a substitute for faith. Either or. Now today we have two more contrasts. Curse or blessing. Slaves or sons. Those are our two big headings for this morning. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Curse or blessing. We'll look first at the curse, then at the blessing. And chapter 3, 19 to 4, 7. Slaves or sons. We look first at the slavery and then at the sonship. So the structure's really simple. The ideas are a bit complex, but if we've got the map, hopefully again we can follow the route through. Curse or blessing, slaves or sons. And the main thing is that there can be no compromise where these central issues of the gospel are at stake. So let's just plug into that main idea for ourselves. Do you personally this morning believe that the good news of God's grace in Christ, crucified and risen, is sufficient for your justification and your Christian life? Or are you tempted to add other things to it? A record of your performance, maybe, which in some way would make you more acceptable to God. You see, the Jewish teachers, as they came in, were not bringing some foreign, heretical, pagan ideas. They were talking about what in Old Testament terms were very good things. Things that God had ordained. Circumcision. The food laws. The festivals. The sacrifices. They were all good things that God had required his people to fulfill. But as we saw yesterday, something has happened in history. There's been an intervention that changes the whole situation now. And the gospel plus looks very attractive because it seems to offer an assurance that you perhaps don't have in the same way if you are simply living by faith rather than by works. Yesterday, had a lot of very interesting conversations about this business of living by faith. I always enjoy these conversations, so please do keep coming and challenging and asking and sharing the things that you're thinking about. And we were trying to work out in several of those conversations, what does this living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, what does that actually look like? And it seems to me that it's really a matter of where our confidence is. Is our confidence for our justification and our Christian living in Christ alone? Or do we say, yes, I'm trusting Jesus, but of course it is my discipleship, it's my Bible reading, it's my prayer. Good things, important things, essential things. But they actually sort of take over as a controlling, determining ground of confidence in my life. And I think what Paul is concerned about is that that could become idolatrous. It puts the responsibility back into my hands rather than into Christ's hands. And so if I live a Christian life which is based on duty rather than love for God, I become the centre point of that life, my religious life, my Christianity, rather than Christ being the centre point and the focus being exclusively on him. And those two things, although they may seem to be very close and we may seem to be making a big issue of something that's not very important, actually are the difference between curse and blessing. They are very different in terms of where our confidence is to be found. One of the things that I like doing least in the course of the year is filling in my tax return. I think I'm fairly unique in that. Now, supposing somebody comes to me and says, I'm an accountant, I do this all the time, just give it to me, give me all the paperwork, I won't charge you any money, I'm an expert, I'll sort it out. Trust in what I do, all you have to do is sign at the end of the form. That to me would be an enormous blessing. But supposing I say, well, thank you very much, that's very kind of you, but I really feel that I ought to work it out myself. I really feel that I've got to somehow sort through all these papers and try and understand what all this gobbledygook means. So, no, I'd rather do it myself, thank you. Then the tax form becomes to me an enormous curse. Why would I do that? Why would I turn down the offer? Perhaps because I was proud and thought that I ought to be able to do it myself. Perhaps because I want to be independent. That was the way I was brought up, perhaps. And you've got to look after yourself and do your own look after your own life. Perhaps because I'm unwilling to admit my deficiencies. Any of those could be reasons. Pride, independence, unwillingness. But I turn a blessing into a curse because I put the focus back on myself rather than on the person who can do it for me. Now, I think that's why Paul focuses in, firstly, on the curse in verses 10 to 14. Let's have a look at them. They're remarkable verses because you may have noticed as we read them that in every verse there is an Old Testament reference. And he goes to the Old Testament now because that's the text that the Judaizers are preaching from. The teachers who are undermining the gospel are coming with Old Testament verses. So Paul now takes the battle onto their territory and he starts to quote the Old Testament. And he says, there is no difference between Old Testament Jews and New Testament Christians, because when we face what the Old Testament actually says, we realize that to rely on works of the law for justification is simply a curse. Verse 10, those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So keeping the law, far from bringing you into blessing, brings you under the curse. And the reason is that if you're looking to religion or law-keeping as a means of righteousness, as a means of making yourself acceptable with God, then you have to take it all. And it leads, therefore, to a curse, not to a blessing, because none of us can keep it all. And if we haven't lived by everything written in the book of the law, then we are under the curse. So he says, now what does the Bible actually say about it? It says in Genesis, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Why? Well, because in Genesis, Abraham is called upon to believe promises before any law is given. And we're told in Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So when Habakkuk, the prophet, picks that up and translates it into his generation in the quotation at the end of verse 11, the righteous live by faith, he's going back to the Abraham principle of Genesis and showing us that all through the Old Testament, it wasn't keeping the law that brought you into the blessing, but living by faith in the promise of God. Now he's using their quotes and their terminology to show how wrong their thinking is. For the law is always going to lead to a curse, and righteousness was always only available by faith. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. But, verse 12, the law is not of faith. Because the emphasis in the law, quote from verse 12, is that the one who does them will live by them. Now, you see what he's saying? Wouldn't it be stupid to lay as the foundation of your Christian life a foundation of faith and then on it to build a superstructure of law? That would be a nonsense. The foundation shapes the building. If you start to build because of faith, then don't think that you, once you've laid the foundation of faith, can build on that something that is religious law keeping, works of righteousness. No, it's the one who does them who lives by them, but we don't do them. We can't do them. We can't keep that law. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We don't love our neighbour as ourselves. We score on both of the great commandments miserably low. So the great answer is not try harder, but verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Here then is the Messiah's role. Why did the Messiah have to come? In order to receive the curse of a broken law on behalf of his people. Jesus bears the curse for us. And because he's hung on that tree as our representative and substitute sacrifice, we are delivered from the curse. So that, verse 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, verse 14 then is the summary verse, isn't it? See, there is only one blessing. The blessing that was promised to Abraham is the blessing that is given to us. It's the blessing of the gospel. It's a blessing of the new covenant. It's the blessing that comes by faith. So the plan all the way through was that that would be the case. Through you all the nations of the world will be blessed, Abraham, through your seed, as he's going to argue in the next paragraph. But that blessing comes now to the whole world, wherever men and women turn to Christ in faith, and the new covenant draws us, the Gentiles, into that great blessing which was promised back in Genesis 12 for all the nations of the earth, through Jesus. And what is that blessing? Well, the end of verse 14 puts it in quite a striking way. So that we might receive the promised Spirit. So the promise is the gift of the Spirit living within the redeemed life of the Christian. That's rather a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? The end point of the blessing is heaven. The hallmark of a Christian is that we are going to heaven. But the now guarantee of that is the indwelling Spirit, who belongs to all Christians and without whom we cannot be Christians. So how do I know that the ultimate blessing of heaven will be mine? Because the promised Spirit lives within me now. And through faith, notice those last two words of verse 14, that's where the emphasis is, through faith in Christ Jesus, not by works, we received the Spirit, who is the fulfillment of the promise, the life of God within us, God living out his life in and through his people. It's a masterly little paragraph. He takes their arguments, he takes their texts, he turns them round, he shows it's not works but faith, and that if you reject faith, you cannot receive the Spirit, and you put yourself under the curse. Now, in contrast with that then, verses 15 to 18 explore the blessing. 10 to 14, the curse. 15 to 18, the blessing. And he does it through a very straightforward human example, as he calls it, that if you make a covenant that is signed and sealed in law, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. That's to say, it is a binding document, the signatures are there, it has legal effect. Now, he says, God has done something like that. He has put together a binding document. He describes it in verse 16 as the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring. I will bless you, make you of a great nation, and from your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. Here then is the blessing. Now the really important thing, as we keep the main thing here, is to recognize that the blessing comes by promise, not performance. It is a blessing that was promised to Abraham. And God has gone on record signing his name to the promise, making the covenant document that cannot be annulled, that it is through the offspring of Abraham that the nations, the Gentiles, will enter into the blessing of God. Now he takes the argument one step further. 16, middle of the verse. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, singular, seed, offspring. And he explains the end of verse 16, that means Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one through whom this promise is fulfilled. The blessing comes by God keeping his promise, not by me keeping his commands. There is the principle of Christian living. The blessing comes by God keeping his promise, the gift of the Spirit within us, not by us keeping his commands. Now, of course, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. But that flows from our love for him. The blessing doesn't come because we keep the commands. The blessing comes because of the promise. And the promise found its fulfillment in Christ. He is the offspring. So when the law was added, 430 years later, verse 17 says, of course it can't annul the previously ratified promise. If God was using the law somehow to change the promise, if he was saying to Abraham, it's by faith in the promise that you're justified, and then to Moses, it's by keeping the law that you're justified, he would have annulled the covenant to Abraham by doing that. Well, of course he doesn't do that, because God never changes his mind. There is no conflict between the promise and the law. He brings the law in for purposes that we shall see in a moment or two, but it never, never annuls the promise. The promise is prior. The promise is the foundation that God in his mercy and grace will bring the Gentiles into relationship with him. And more than that, he will live within us by that promised Spirit whom we receive through faith in Jesus. So verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So you see, there is the blessing, that it depends not on my performance, but on God's promise. And the original promise made to the one seed, the true Israel, was made to the Old Testament people of God, in as much as they were loyal to the Messiah and the promises that were made through him. And it's made to the New Testament people of God, because we only become the people of God through our faith in Jesus as the Christ. So the promise is the foundation. God's commitment in covenant, mercy, and faithfulness. And it means that the law and the promise are not in opposition to one another, but they are totally different from one another in their quality. And the priority belongs to the promise. So which way are you going to go? Curse or blessing? Law or the promise? Well, now at verse 19, he enters into the second of our contrasts, and he begins the argument which talks about slavery and sonship. The metaphor changes a bit, but some of the ideas are parallel, and the argument is taken a little bit more deeply now into the outworking of it in our Christian experience. And he introduces it with a very important question in verse 19. Why then the law? I mean, maybe we were there before him. If it's all about the promise, and if the promise is prior, and if it all depends upon God's grace through the offspring, Christ, then why is the law there at all? What's the purpose of the law? Why did God give it? Was it that, in some way, that the promise was defective and that the law was needed to make it better? Well, of course, that's a nonsense, isn't it? We've seen that that can't possibly be the reason. It's not that the law gives added value to the promise. No, says Paul, the law was given, verse 19, because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, it's important that we see that this is only one of the reasons why the law was given. He's not saying this is the sole reason for the giving of the law, but in his argument here, what he is saying is the law was necessary because of sin. Now, we know that the law has other functions. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16, the famous verse on Scripture, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Now, all scripture includes the law, so the law is given for instruction in righteousness as well as for rebuke and correction. It has a multi-function, as all scripture does. So we mustn't say this is the only function of the law, but clearly in the argument here, it's the function that Paul wants to focus on. Why did he add the law? Well, because the law shows us what sin is, and it had to be put in legal form in order to reveal what transgressions really are and compel us to acknowledge our guilt. Now, the whole purpose of that is that the offspring should come, verse 19, to whom the promise had been made. So the law is there in the period between Moses and the coming of Christ, and what the law is doing in that time is pointing out the nature of true righteousness, what it means to live a godly, holy life. But owing to the corruption of our sinful nature, its instructions increase transgression until the Holy Spirit comes and writes it on the heart of the believer in Jesus. And that spirit is given not by keeping the law, but by faith. So you see, what he's saying is, there's a temporary period, if you like, it's a long period from Moses to Christ, in which the law, the Old Testament law, is operating as a conviction of sin. That's one of its functions. It reveals what transgressions are, transgredior, crossing the line, going from one side to the other, until the offspring should come. Now, when the offspring comes, and we are going to see in chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, then the promise comes into its fulfillment. But in the meantime, the law is put in place to show why we need the offspring, why we need the Christ, why we need the deliverer. Because the law is never going to make us right with God. All it can do is show us our transgressions and condemn us. Now he says, nevertheless, it was God's gift. It was put in place through angels and by an intermediary, or a mediator. What we need to understand here is that he's not talking about a mediator in the sense of someone who makes reconciliation between people, but a mediator in the other sense of the word, which is an ambassador who is employed by his sovereign, by the head of state, in order to promulgate the views of that particular government in the world. So the mediator here doesn't have so much the function of someone reconciling two parties, but someone representing an authority. And he says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, who is the intermediary? Well, not, I think, Moses. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Why does he say that? Because the intermediary here is actually God himself, the one God, who reveals himself through his Son, through his offspring, Jesus, through the one who is the only begotten Son of God, and who mediates God to his people. See, we've got to remember that Yahweh, as we were thinking last night, the I am who I am, is always Trinitarian in the Bible. The God of the Old Testament is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore we shouldn't be surprised if God reveals himself acting through his Son before the Son becomes incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Calvin makes a great point of this in his commentary on Galatians, that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets as they were searching out what God was saying. He reminds us that the angel of the Lord who appeared in the bush in Exodus 3 was clearly God himself. He came in at least an audible form, if not a visible form. He tells us, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, doesn't he, that the rock that followed the Israelites through their desert wanderings when they were brought out of Egypt before they reached the promised land was Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised to find Christ in the Old Testament, not yet the incarnate Christ, but the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, mediating, that is, declaring, making known, the character and mind of God. God always acts through his Son. And as Christ worked in the Jewish context, making the covenant real to the people of God, as they knew that God was among them, they saw the manifestation of his presence in the fire and in the smoke as he led them through the desert, as we shall doubtless see in Exodus. So now he lives among us, not by external presences like that, but by Jesus living in us by his Spirit. That was chapter 2, verse 20. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So here is the intermediary, if you like. Here is God revealing himself in his law. And of course, when Jesus comes, he is the perfect fulfillment of the law. But it's not contrary to the promises. It's actually showing us why we need the promises and how much the rescuer, the mediator, the intermediary is needed in our own experience. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God, says verse 21? Certainly not. It's not contrary. It would only be contrary if the law could justify us. But it can't, because if a law had been given that could have given life, well then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, showed us our transgressions, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So you see what he's arguing here. This is the slavery. That if we go back to this sort of law-keeping, all we do is shut ourselves into a dead end historically and a dead end spiritually. Because the law was a provision made in a long period of time, but always intended to lead us to the offspring, Christ. He was the mediator of it. And he is the mediator between God and man. So, verses 23 to the end of the chapter focus particularly upon the Jews. And then chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, our last section, focuses particularly upon the Gentiles. And he runs them parallel so that we'll see that whether we're Jews or Gentiles, and especially if we're Gentiles who are being influenced by Jewish Christians, Galatians, we need to be really clear as to what's happened to us both, because the slavery has been substituted with sonship. Now let's pick it up then at verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive, he's talking about we the Jews, under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. But, verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So being a Christian means that the situation for a Jew is entirely transformed. He lived before this faith came, and now he lives after this faith has come. What is this faith? 22 B, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. So before Christ came, what was the situation of the Jews? Well, those who were orthodox, believing, godly people were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. We know that they were saved by God's grace if they put their faith in him. And we know that it was the work of Jesus for them on the cross that made that salvation effective. But as far as they were concerned, living in all those centuries between Moses and Christ, they were held captive under the law, waiting for that coming faith to be revealed. And so Paul says, speaking as a Jew, the law was our guardian until Christ came. The word is pedagogos, sometimes translated schoolmaster. The pedagogos was the slave who looked after the children in the family and who was responsible for their proper behaviour and for their education and so on, making sure that they got their schooling. Now he says the law was like that. It was keeping us, as it were, under its authority, and we, as Jewish people, were waiting for the experience that is described at the end of verse 24 as being justified by faith. But now that faith has come, because Jesus has come. The offspring of Abraham has appeared. And in the coming of Jesus, then we're no longer under a guardian. So don't go back to the old way of living. For, and this is where it broadens out a bit, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So you see what he's saying? The law shows us that we need Christ, but that's all it can do. And when you turn to Christ, the the period of the law's tutelage is over. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I went back to my school days. I remember we had a headmaster who was extremely good on moral exhortation at school, and we used to get these long lectures at school about how to behave. And I remember one of the splendid lectures was about the fact that somebody had written to him complaining about two boys on the bus who were going home from school chewing gum. And the lecture was all about, I remember the sentence very well, "Boys from this school do not chew gum on buses." Now, the very reason that the lecture was being given was because boys from this school were chewing gum on buses. But the way in which the lecture was put was, "Boys from this school do not do that." That's exactly what the law is like, isn't it? See, the law says, you do not live this way. But it says that because we actually do live that way. And the law says to us, you've got to change. But we say, I can't. And the law says, that's why the promise comes first. Because there's going to be an offspring who will come, who will change you. And you will become a boy who doesn't chew gum on the bus. Because of a change that's internal rather than external. I suppose that's what the headmaster was working for, but it wasn't terribly effective, I suspect. Now, you see, the parallel. In Christ Jesus, you are all now sons and daughters of God. And notice how he never misses a trick, does he? Through faith. See? Nail it home. It's by faith that you've become children of God. Primary focus is the Jews. But of course this is true on a much broader scale. And now he broadens it out. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see, baptism is the New Testament mark of entry into the Christian church. I think he stresses baptism here because of its parallel to circumcision. They are wanting circumcision, which was the Old Testament covenant sign. Now, he says, no, we're in a new covenant situation. The offspring has come, the promise is fulfilled. Baptism is the mark of entry into the new covenant community. It's the badge of discipleship that Jesus has given to his disciples. And the reality is that if you've been baptized, you are someone who has put on Christ. Now, notice he doesn't say, by baptism you put on Christ. He's not teaching baptismal regeneration. The New Testament never teaches that. But he's saying that the sign of having put on Christ is that you have been baptized. Now, what is the implication of that? If you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, if he is your righteousness, if the offspring is the promise that you have now trusted, well, you've put him on. And probably the link in Paul's mind is from the child to the mature adult. When a Roman young man assumed adult status, he put on the toga. So when the Christian comes out of the law's custody into Christ, he or she puts on Christ. We are covered by his righteousness. We stand complete before God in him. Baptism declares that faith by which we're made right with God, clothed in Jesus, we receive his standing. Now that has huge implications. It means there can't be a table for Jews and a table for Gentiles at lunchtime. And that's why the next verse says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see the wider implication? That's revolutionary thinking for the ex-Pharisee Paul. And indeed it's revolutionary thinking for the Roman world. See, why does he choose those pairs in verse 28? I think it's because when the devout Jew man got up every morning, he said his prayers. And what did he say in his prayers? We know that every morning he thanked God that he was born a son of Abraham, that he was not a Gentile, that he was not a slave, and that he was not a woman. And Paul takes those three things from Jewish morning prayer and just explodes them. And he says, take all of those distinctions from Old Testament Judaism. They weren't, of course, biblical distinctions. They'd been built up by the rabbis. And he says, the gospel obliterates them completely. Because our family the New Covenant family, expresses a unity. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean you lose your personality. It means that you are a unity, the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. Jews called non-Jews dogs. Aristotle called a slave a breathing tool. Josephus said, I quote, woman is inferior in all things to man. What Paul is saying is rubbish. In Christ, Paul is saying, those sorts of distinctions are rubbish. There is a unity of equality between all the members of the body of Christ, the children of God. Now, of course, there are Jews and Greeks. Doesn't mean that you lose your Jewishness and your Greekness. Of course, there are men and women. Of course, there are slaves and those who are not slaves. He's not pretending that those distinctions don't exist, but he's saying that in the church they are totally irrelevant because we are one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. You're the heirs according to the promise. Now, if that is true, then, you see, it stops this whole Galatian business of keener Christians, super Christians, higher up the rung Christians, which was the attraction of the adding to Jesus. Why did it so attract them? Well, it gave you a sort of an inside course, didn't it? You were just that little bit better than the other Christians. All men are born equal, it's just that some are more equal than others. Well, that sort of view is there. That's what was attracting them. I'm a little bit more spiritual. I know a little bit more. I'm doing a little bit more. And he says, those sorts of distinctions have gone. You're only what you are in Christ Jesus. And you're one in him, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Well, then he turns now to the Gentiles and just applies it very directly to us. And we'll spend just a couple of minutes on this before we close. Chapter 4, 1 to 7. As we move from slavery to sonship, we see this now working out for the Gentiles, who, of course, had no right to call God Father, but who through Jesus now we're able to approach him and call him our Abba, our Father. So he picks up his imagery and he says, going back to the guardian and the child who's being prepared for adulthood, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. Though he's the owner of everything, he's under guardians and managers until the date his father has set for him to inherit. Okay, that's revisiting the idea. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, here I think he means we in the sense of all the Christians in the Galatian church, Jews and Gentiles, including Paul himself. And therefore, you could say, every believer in Christ, it is true of us, that before we came to Christ, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. It's a difficult phrase, that. It's a word that means originally the letters of the alphabet set out in rows. So it came to mean what we would call the ABC, the elementary principles, the ABC of this world. We were enslaved to it before we came to Jesus. It would have shown itself in different ways for Jews and Gentiles, but he puts us all together because we're all sinners, all needing the rescue that Jesus brings. For the Jews, well, they'd begun to regard their law-keeping as the only means by which they could be acceptable to God. So they started to clarify and amplify God's law. They added all sorts of rules and regulations to it. And in the end, they became enslaved to it, the ABC of the rabbinic code. The Gentiles, they were tied up with all sorts of false religion, worshipping demons and angels and astrological notions and so on. Very afraid of evil spirits. We know that the whole Roman world was very much a prey to that. And they too were in bondage to the ABC of this world, the basic foolish principles of mankind organizing itself without God. And whether those principles were religious or secular, all of us by nature were in the business of trying to earn our way in life to justify ourselves by the ABC of the world. But, verse 4, and this is one of those glorious conjunctions in the Bible, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Here you see we're back on the offspring idea, now applied to the whole Gentile world. That period of time between the promise to Abraham, the law to Moses, the coming of Christ, now the fullness of time has come. And God sends his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Not just the Jews who had the law given, but those who were under their own laws, the elementary principles of the world, all the religious ideas and wrong ideologies that occupied the first century and the 21st century world. He comes to redeem us from those things. He comes not in heavenly splendour, but he comes born of a woman, incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He comes not in favoured circumstances, but he comes born under law, just as we are, and yet without sin. And he comes to redeem, not without sacrifice, those who are under the law, so that we might receive, verse 5, adoption as sons. Redemption is the objective fact of all that Jesus has done. Adoption is our subjective experience of that fact. We've been made members of his family. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We belong to one another because we belong to him. And because Jesus died, we can be members of that family. Again, the Roman background is important here. In Roman law, a wealthy man could take a slave child into his family and make him a son and heir along with the natural born children, or even give precedence over those children. It would be a pretty dangerous thing to do, but it could be done in law. And it's as though Paul takes that idea and he says that's exactly the status that God has given to each of us, whether we were born Jews or Gentiles, through Christ, who is his son by nature, the only begotten son of the Father. He has adopted us into the family and given us that status. We have the full rights, as verse 5 calls it, of sons. We have received that adoption. And the implications are fantastic. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you see the two sendings? Verse 4, God sent forth his Son. Verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son. There's the gospel. Those are the two things. He sent the Son, the promised offspring. He sent the Spirit, the promised Spirit received through faith. And he lives within us. And the mark of the fact that we are sons and daughters of God, that we are part of that family, all one in Christ Jesus, is that we know in our hearts that God is our Father. He is our Abba. It's the family word for Father. So where the law could only operate in terms of external actions, the Spirit operates internally in our hearts, filling them with love for the Lord and teaching us to call him Father, to praise him, to put our confidence in him, to bring our requests to him, and to know that if we are in that relationship with him now as sons and daughters, we're one day going to inherit everything that he's promised us in the heavenly kingdom for all eternity. Because if you're a son or a daughter of God, then you are an heir through God of those eternal blessings that he promised way back at the beginning to Abraham. So the application is very obvious, isn't it? Why go back to the waiting room? Why go back to the prison house? Why go back to Shadowland? Why go back to nursery school? Any of those images are images that he's used. The way to the Father's heart is forever open to us. Grace has broken down all the barriers. The inheritance of heaven is ours as a free gift. The God who sent Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to make you an heir. And if we belong to a different tradition, we would all say, Hallelujah.